But I was thinking about that song, Give Thanks, and I also thought about a song where we fall on our knees that we sing about before God and all. And I have to tell you that I hope you know that I'm a praying pastor. On Wednesday nights, we're a praying church. We have another group that's praying for this church. And honestly, people are getting to line up into positions of things where they could do things where God can use us. And that's phenomenal for me. I'm happy to see it because people are voluntarily praying for this church to reach people. I was just praying. I said, Lord, I would really, it's up to God how many he brings here, but I'd really love to see 150 in this church. I would like to see all the pews filled, and I don't have to stop there, God, but I'd love to see all the people in place to know exactly what they would teach 150 people if they came to church, and that they would handle the classes, and that the deacons and the ushers and everybody would be in place knowing what they should do, and they're doing their part. And I said, I think we better start praying for that. I think we need to start praying that people would do the part that God's called them to. And that is something that all of us have to ask ourselves before God as we stand before God. Am I doing what God has called me to do in this church body and with this church fellowship? And that's not to put a guilt trip on you. It's actually to put us in a position where we can truly delight ourselves in the Lord, which is the title of this message. See, to delight yourself in the Lord means you are involved in what God is doing and you're attracted to what God is doing and you're moving towards it. If you want to find in your Bibles, Mark the 12th chapter, the 35th through the 44th verse, we'll be studying there today. As you know, this is a verse-by-verse study through the book of Mark. And in the process, we pick up themes and topics that are actually from other parts of the Bible that tie in very well with it. And we're getting an overview of why Jesus Christ came into this world and what the good news is all about. And guys, this is what we want to give the lost and dying world, the good news. I want it with all my heart to share it one more time. And I don't know when that desire will go away, but I want to share it one more time, one more time. And I never tire of sharing the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and loved us enough to accept us in the condition that we were in. That is an awesome thing to think about. And everybody you meet this next week, I hope that will be on the top of your list, that you're thinking, God loves that person. How do we help him? How do I share that love with him? If you look at the teachings of Jesus, the concept of love in mind, and look at people, you begin to see that as a people, honestly, we have a very unhealthy attitude towards others, towards life, as a whole, as a people as a whole, not as Christians, but as a people as a whole, we are spiritually and physically, mentally abusive to life. We abuse life. We've seen it. We grew up doing it. I remember getting in trouble over the years when I was a teenager for being abusive to my own life. I don't know how many of you ever got in trouble for that, but it's one thing you can get in trouble for. We do things that are abusive to us because apart from God, we devalue life. Apart from God's word, we devalue life. Apart from God, we devalue life. And you bring Jesus into the equation and life and the value of life raises. It comes up higher and higher, and he keeps elevating the value of life. He elevates it through love. See, after the fall from garden, God gave man purpose. He gave purpose with love at the core of that purpose. And throughout the scriptures, we find that we are to love God and glorify God and delight in our fellowship with God. And we're to love and fellowship with his creation, his other people. Other people. Loving relationships is part of our life. We're to teach our families how to love. We're to teach our children and our grandchildren how to love the way God wants them to love. It's been proven over and over, though, that we devalue God, we devalue life, and we mess up love. And we turn it into something other than what it was meant to be. Unfortunately, it's when we elevate our own personal desires above those that God has taught us. When we're seeking after our own desires and fulfilling our own agenda in life, that we miss the mark. And churches miss the mark. They can be looking to have the appearance of being a loving church, but on the inside, they're each fulfilling their own agenda. Now, I don't know the case here. I think the case here is that we have a loving church. I have a church family here. And I want to encourage every one of you to keep loving, keep encouraging, keep finding people that need to hear the Word of God. Well, sometimes we follow our own desires and we get off on our own agenda and we mess up things. However, in the Old Testament, the psalmist found it profitable, delight himself in the Lord. Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's interesting that if you get that reversed, if you make the desires of your heart the primary motivation in your life, you're going to always come up wanting. You're going to always want more. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, he satisfies your desires and he puts before you the desires that you should be having in your life already. And he fulfills those desires and we're delighted. We'll talk about that word a little bit more later. But there was a Baptist pastor back around the 1900s, somewhere along there. He was also an author, Vance Havner, from years ago. He wrote this regarding Psalms 37. Life for the Christian does not always run along in storybook style. The hero is not always crowned. The honest do not always get rich. Nor does the noble knight invariably claim the princess and live happily ever after. Sometimes it happens, but oftener it does not. This leads weak believers to question God's promises and live in the doldrums, because their faith is not the password to every garden desire. Faith is not the password. They fail in business, they get sick, they lose their dearest ones, they plug along at some mediocre job, and then because their trust in God did not pull down the plums, they charge the Almighty with sending them crab apples. And when you're 1900, you write about different things than you do now. We would never write that. But the same is true today. We simply put, when life is not as we desired, or when we chase our own desires, we end up blaming God for the outcome. We blame God. Everything bad because of him, not because of us. We like to shift the blame to the Creator who loved us, who teaches us about true love. Genuine love. Well, Jesus on his Sermon on the Mount taught us not to seek storing up treasures for ourselves because they were going to rust. They're not going to last. He instead talked about storing up treasures in heaven that are eternal. But we don't hear much talk about that today. We're taught not to worry about life by Jesus, but to trust in God and to allow him to care for us. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, 33rd verse, Jesus said this, "But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." How frequently do we seek first the kingdom of God? Now, take this a step further. How frequently do I seek it in my life? But also, how frequently do I seek it for you in your life? And how frequently are you seeking it for other people in their life? How are you getting that kingdom of heaven to other people? Well, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can even come close to these purposes and to reach this righteousness and to delight ourselves in the Lord. Last week, we saw how Jesus responded to a multiple of questions that were by the religious leaders who had the intent of trapping him. They wanted to catch him in with some words and trip him up so that they could discredit him and do away with him. Well, those questions led to him actually giving that answer that led to the two greatest commandments, which we talked about last week, and about agape love, and how it was through that attempting to trap him that he actually brings out the whole commandments for the entire, what everything is summed up in the Bible through those two commandments. And so we kind of ended there with an interesting little statement from that. I think it was the 34th verse, right at the end. It says, "And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." They ran out. They were getting trapped. They weren't able to get to the goal that they wanted. Which brings us now to our study in Mark, the 35th verse, the 12th chapter there, with three more teachings from Jesus. Teaching number one is Jesus teaches about his identity. He teaches about his identity. Verse 35 says, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. Teaching point number one was Jesus teaches about his identity. And in the process, the large crowd listened with delight. It's interesting. That word delight there actually means pleasure or gladly, depending on which translation you have. And that is, we're delighting, we're pleased, we're listening, we're emotionally involved in what his message was. You get the picture of what was going on within the crowd there. They wanted to know more about the Messiah. The Messiah. That's who he was talking about in the scene here. See, there's times when I present a message like this morning where I know without any doubt the Holy Spirit has been working in my life through the message and in the life of peoples, of all the people in the congregation. And I know it and I believe it and I thank God for it. I praise God for it. I seek God for it. I delight in God for it because I want God's work to be taking place and not mine. It's a privilege to be a part of God's work. When you're doing good works, it is a privilege to be a part of God's work. So we should always give God the praise all of the time. Not just for the things that looked good at the moment, but for the things that turned out bad. We should still be able to praise God for it. For one, it's not good works unless it was given from the Father above, which came down from above, right? So we know, number one, if it's good, it came from God above. Number two, if you take credit for the work, you are robbing Jesus Christ from his glory. So let's not take credit. Somebody tells you that you're doing a great job in the church, praise the Lord. Tell them, praise the Lord back. Respond. Give the glory to God. You are an instrument of him. You are working in his kingdom. You're doing kingdom work. This is what God wants us to do. When we go out in public, let's not be afraid to say, praise the Lord, or give credit to God. And I have to tell you, in the business world, I had a hard time doing that for a few years. But when I would do it, people would kind of like shut up. I didn't expect that, but that's what they would go silent. And I began to find out that when I was doing it, they were thinking. In fact, sometimes the next time I would see that same person, they would go ahead and then they would respond in the next time in a positive way. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to give credit to the work that God is doing in your home, in your life, in your church family, out there in public, so that God will allow them, give them a moment to praise God themselves, to know that you believe in God, that you're doing God's word. Well, if you remember our account, where are we at in our account? We were just in that week prior to the crucifixion. Some people, scholars say this was possibly Tuesday, that all these questions took place and Jesus is starting to do things and going into the temple and doing things there. Obviously, he knew what was going to take place at the crucifixion. And he had a group of followers who had come up around him after all these religious leaders and all these scribes and all those leaders of the law who would come in and they were trying these various things, and yet there remained a remnant of believers or those interested around him in that crowd. And they were delighted. Obviously, they were intent on finding out more about the Messiah. They were desiring more knowledge about the Lord. And when you do that, you find delight. You find answers. When you seek God, you find answers. It comes from hearing the word of the Lord. And it comes through God. And he fulfills your desires. See, Jesus was drawing that crowd back to some doctrinal truths. We don't like doctrines. A lot of times, we don't want to get all mixed up in all this. But there's some doctrinal truths that we need to embrace and to know that we believe it. And we need to know why we believe it so that we can be the teachers and to be the ones that proclaim the good news the way God wants us to proclaim them. So Jesus had just asked them that question back there in that 36th verse, 35th verse, where he said, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? That's an interesting question. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be the son? Those questions meant a lot to them because that was from Psalms 110. And so they knew this questions, these verses, and he's quoting and dipping into part of it here. And he's got their attention. It's an Old Testament passage that deals with the Messiah. So he asks, how can the Messiah be the son of David? Also, at the same time, at the right hand of God. Or how can he be here in the flesh today and be there for David about 1,000 years earlier? Scholars refer to this verse really as a Trinitarian passage, a Trinitarian point, because it speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian passage. See, the Trinity is something that we embrace, and it's a doctrinal truth that we embrace. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll have a baptism next Sunday morning, and we will baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity, but it is difficult to explain or to really speak of it other than we believe in one God, and God manifests himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, but we can't explain it, and you know what? We don't have to. To believe it, we don't have to, but that messes up some people. Yet God told David that his descendant would be the Messiah. So David, a man, his descendant, somewhere down the road, would be the Messiah. And we learned at the same time that he would be the Messiah, he would also be the second person in the Trinity. Isn't that interesting? Oh, this could tear people up. It could cause them to lose their salvation, they would think, or their belief, their faith. Of course, we don't believe in that, but it messes people up. Well, I can never believe that way because I don't understand it. Well, it doesn't have to be understood always to believe it. In fact, most of us accepted Jesus Christ when we barely understood anything, and later we began to learn about all the other elements of the true gospel message. Well, Jesus asked this, he says, David, who was led by the Holy Spirit, identified the Messiah as being the Lord, who was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is asking and inquiring about this. Well, how would it be possible for the Messiah, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, to also trample David's enemies and be David's son, descendant, also? How is it possible? Well, you know, Jesus doesn't, in that particular verse here or over in Matthew, doesn't go on to explain to them that. But in order for this to happen, for the divine Messiah to be David's son, he would have to leave heaven. And he'd have to be born of the line of David, just as our Bible says that Jesus was born of the line of David. The Lord would have to become a man. But at the same time, the Lord would have to be the Messiah, which means he would have to be divine. He would have to be man, and he would have to be divine. The hypostatic union. 100% man, 100% God. Jesus is divine. And it is demonstrated by Jesus in the Bible. As Peter was teaching in Acts in the second chapter, he actually explains and references these very verses that we're talking about. And there's some other verses of the Bible in Hebrews and in Revelations that talk about Jesus being man and God. And in fact, Peter said this. He said, Jesus that you have crucified is both Lord and the Christ Messiah. He's both. Peter understood it in Acts. The author of Hebrews understood it and references it. Now back in our passage, Jesus is now the living Messiah standing in the temple amongst the crowd, and he's teaching. And that crowd was delighted. They were engaged. They wanted to hear him. They were taking pleasure in what they were hearing. It was good news to them. See, Jesus helped that crowd be receptive. He helped them be receptive to who he was. So today, how delighted are we? How delighted and receptive are we of what God is doing in our life? How delighted are we when we realize that God has really worked and moved in our life? How delighted are we? And I just throw that out there to question, where are we at? Have we become complacent? Or are we delighted to the fullness that this is God at work, and we see God's hand at work, and we're praising God for it? Well, the second teaching in these verses is at verse 38, teaching number 2. Jesus teaches about the religious leaders' hypocrisy. Verse 38 says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Wow, so teaching number 2 is Jesus teaches about the religious leaders' hypocrisy. He's saying, watch out for the teachers of the law. These religious leaders were true hypocrites. We have a good definition. Now, we're called hypocrites by the world many times. I'm not sure they have the right definition. They just don't have the right understanding or a love for us. But we are, what are we? We said last week, we're sinners saved by grace. We love God. God loves us. But we are sinners that are saved by grace, by His love. Well, these religious hypocrites, they were living a good life. They were seeking out their own personal gain at the expense of even the widows. Now, we find that repulsive, I think. I hope we do. They were heartless, and they were not worshiping God, and they put on a display of religious work. They didn't delight themselves in the Lord. They were religious frauds. They did not seek God first, yet they were playing the part of it. They were taking first. So Jesus wanted the people to be aware of them, and He gave us 7 identifying trademarks to help us know of who to beware of. 1, they like to walk around wearing long religious robes. Wow. They like to be greeted. 2, they like to go into public places and be respectfully greeted. You know, I have read the Jerusalem in the Talmud that taught that the person must greet one who is greater in knowledge of the Torah. And so the people were taught that when they see one of these scribes wearing the long flowing robes and they're walking around, they were to be sure and greet them with high titles of respect. Interesting, isn't it? Still today, some people really enjoy popularity and honorable mentions, but that becomes a dangerous trap to us. There's something about it where we get trapped when we start becoming the one that is honorably mentioned, where we become the one who's successful, where we become the one that everybody's looking towards. See, if you make that your goal in God's kingdom, it's a trap. John the Baptist had a real healthy understanding of the role of God. He said that he must decrease, John the Baptist must decrease while Jesus increases. He understood that he would be coming lesser and lesser, and that Jesus Christ was his whole purpose, and he focused on moving everything towards Jesus Christ. People, we need to know our role in God's kingdom. What is our role in God's kingdom? Well, we're to delight ourselves in the Lord. 1, let's start delighting ourselves in the world. 2, we're to seek the Lord first. That's part of our role. And another part of our role is our job, actually, is to encourage others in the same. To seek the Lord first. To delight themselves in the Lord. To love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, and power. And to love your neighbor as yourself. 3, they like to sit in the chief seats in the synagogue. Chief seats were the most important seats. They wanted that point of recognition. We need to not do that. We need to not do that. As Christians, we're not to do that. 4, they like to have the great places of honor at banquets. See, banquets were very special in their day, just as they are today. They can be today. The chief priests made sure they were first and in the most honorable positions at those banquets. Actually, in Luke, the 7th chapter, Jesus sat down in a house, a Pharisee's house, and he began to look around and notice what was going on, and some of the guests were picking the most honorable positions, and he said, you know, it is better not to do that. In fact, it is better to let somebody else go there, because who could actually go in that position? If you take that honorable seat, they have to ask you to change seats. It would be rather embarrassing, right? But he actually is encouraging people to take a more humble attitude. Stop exalting themselves. Stop trying to be first in line. Stop trying to be the first one on the take, to humble themselves and to go in with a humble attitude and to allow God to make up the difference. 5, the religious leaders devoured the widows' houses. Throughout our study in Proverbs a while back, we were reminded over and over how God cares for the poor. And any of you that attended that study, or maybe you remember the verses, there was many, many verses about remembering the poor and giving to the poor. And God knows about the poor. They're not forgotten. The church is told in the book of James to take care of the widows and of the orphans. And here we have Jesus condemning the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who would take every last thing from a widow, including her home. God's watching. God knows. Number six, they offer long, impressive prayers. God is watching the attitude and the motivation of the prayers of these scribes and of these leaders running around in robes, and he sees their prayers. Let me tell you this, God does not need you to be a great orator when you pray. God doesn't need you to repeat how much you know in your prayers about the Bible. God doesn't need you to preach a message in your prayer when you're praying. You know what God wants? God wants this. God desires a real loving relationship with you. And the communication will show that loving relationship with Him. And He desires for you to love His people. To love people. That's what God desires. And in your prayers, that's what we need. We don't need what we were seeing and reading about here. See, we seem to find plenty of ways to devalue the love relationship that God has put into place. God's purity, God's holiness, and God's love is devalued every time we do something that devalues it. We are the one that is down here representing Him in His kingdom. And we don't want to do that. We want to avoid it at all costs. Well, number seven, here's the outcome. They will receive greater condemnation. See, James, we read over James that we will actually receive a stricter judgment if we're seeking to teach. And we need to be careful when we seek out a teaching position that we will do it with as a person that has studied up, somebody who's prayed up, that somebody takes it seriously, because there will be a harsher judgment on those who teach. The final teaching point from this passage is number three. Jesus teaches about true sacrificial giving. True sacrificial giving. Jesus was observing the people as they gave, and He knew their available resources. You know, that's the first time that I've ever said that out loud. I mean, in church. That Jesus knows your available resources. And when I actually started to go through this message, and I thought, you know, I don't hear that very often. You know, we cannot trick God. We know the account in Acts where Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie about giving their all to the Lord and all. He knows our available resources. Mark 12, verse 41 says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling His disciples to Him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. You know, I've read that in the temple there was 13 brass chests with some sort of an inverted type trumpet, bugle type shaped opening. I haven't seen pictures, so I can't describe it. I've also read that when people wanted to be recognized, that they would be very noisy about how they could give their offerings, and they would. We saw in our verse there that they would throw. The rich people were throwing in their money, and I'm not sure if that's to kind of bring that out or not, but making a show of it, making a show of our giving. I don't know if you guys remember when we first came to this church. There was windows back here at the back, up at the top. And I couldn't figure out why they're there. In the rooms, I couldn't figure out why the rooms were there. But all I could think of is like, maybe when you walk in and you walk to the front to give your money, some trumpeters over there sound off real loud, you know. And it was just come through my mind as kind of a joke that it was, maybe that's what it was about. Because I still don't know why those windows were up there and why they had them there. But there was probably a reason, and it wasn't that. We don't believe in making a big show of our giving. Well, we're not qualified, and the scriptures don't say that these people that were wealthy, or even the poor widow, doesn't say whether they loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't know. Rich or poor, the account doesn't really tell us. But the rich were throwing in large amounts of money, the widow only a widow's mite or a couple of copper coins. Through the years, I've heard many messages regarding sacrificial giving. And even from this passage, and this passage teaches us that one thing, that God knows the percentage of our wealth that's being given at any one time. Jesus is saying He knows the ratio of the widow's sacrifice. It was greater than all the others that were throwing in large amounts of money. It was all she had, but what we don't know is why she gave her last two coins. We don't find that there either. But we do get a concept here of sacrifice, because that's where Jesus drew our attention in this scripture. You see, we know that if a person donates $1,000 and they have a lot of money, it may not be as great a sacrifice as a poor person giving their last dollar. We understand that. We get it. But in the context of these verses, the religious leaders were taking every last penny from the widows, including their homes. And it's in context, flowing on through, that they wanted to make themselves look good. They were hypocrites. They were the religious leaders of the time. And there is no evidence that they were thinking about the widow, about what she would need later. There's no evidence that the rich were taking care of this woman. It's not there. But I think you get the idea of what's going on here. You know, basically Jesus has pointed out that in the eternal bookkeeping that's going on in heaven, that widow had given more than all the rest. Well, we know about giving. I bet if we took a poll in here, everyone here believes that we should give one way or another. You may not agree on how to give, how much to give, or even why you give. But I think we would all say that there should be some kind of giving. There's a principle that's outlined very well in the 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 to 8, which I think is a good one for all people to put on their list of scriptures to remember. It says this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See, we let God be at the core of our good works. Whatever that is, you put God at the core of your good works, in His kingdom, remembering that it is His kingdom, and He is taking care of us. See, with a limited amount of information that we have about each other, and it is limited, we are, in fact, it is wrong for us to judge one another on our giving. It's wrong. Because we are limited. We are not sitting there like God. We do not know all there is that's going on in someone's life. We do not know what God has inspired a person to do, where they're giving, why they're giving, and how it's going down. So it's wrong to judge. And in most cases, we are not sufficient enough in anything to judge very well. But it's also wrong not to give. It's wrong not to give to the work of God. It's wrong to give begrudgingly. It's wrong not to give as a cheerful giver. It's wrong also to give in order to get. And many times we are caught up in that, where we're giving because we're hoping to get, or we're giving to get recognition, or we're giving for all the wrong reasons. Thankfully, in this church is a giving church. God is blessing this church. This is not a message just popped in here because we're having financial trouble. We're not. This is a church that loves God and is giving, and God is blessing it. And the only reason we're preaching on giving at all is because it's in the passages here to learn from. And that's what we have been doing for the last year. God's blessing. See, I know God touches the heart of a giver to give. And that's what's blessed, that response through that love. We serve a loving God, and we know God loves us, and we know that when He puts something in our heart to give, it's because He loves us. Not only us, He loves what's going to happen with that money, and He loves the person that even that you may be giving to. And that's our God. That's how we were all helped to where we are at today. We didn't get here on our own. God stands ready to help you this morning through whatever you're going through. Whether it be financial, whether it be some other problem, health, or some other problem that we're unaware of, or some kind of attack, a demonic attack of some sort on your family, or on your children, or on your households. The thing is we need to give Him a chance. The one thing I've learned with God is you can't outgive God. The more you give, the more God gives you. The more you give to God, the more God gives to you. You can't outgive Him. If you need a way out today of some kind of life's burden, then you'd like to come forward and pray. We'll give you that opportunity. And remember this, the glory goes to Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus Christ as we pray and prepare for our altar call. Our Heavenly Father, God, I just ask right now that you receive all glory, that we take this glory and we keep showing it to the world. And I pray, God, that you bless each person here with that ability. I pray, Lord, if there's one person here needing to talk about spiritual things, physical things, whatever it may be that you want them to deal with in prayer today, that they would come forward and pray with us as we sing this song in your name. Amen.